So if you are new here or you're just visiting us for this morning, we're concluding a series this morning in the life of Abraham under the title Trusting Abraham's God. And there's a sermon outline as well on the sheets that you should have been handed on the way in. And it would be helpful for you to have Genesis 23 to 25 open in front of you. We'll be referring to this, and that's page 15 to 17 in the church Bibles that you ought to have been handed on the way in. We're covering a lot of ground this morning, so we will need God's help. So why don't I lead us in a prayer? Father, we want to give thanks for your word. We want to give thanks that these are old stories, ancient stories written down many years ago through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that they have relevance for us. So we pray now that you would help us to understand and that you would help us to apply your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So then I came across a survey a number of years ago which said that old people were losing their faith in increasing numbers. It quoted some statistics that the numbers of active Christians in a particular research group had slumped from three quarters to a half in between the ages of 65 and 85. Now, we normally tend to think that the opposite is the case. We normally tend to think that people get more Christian or more religious maybe as they get older and they begin to face the end years of their lives. But this survey said that the opposite actually appeared to be the case, that as people got older, rather than their faith increasing, that actually some started to lose their faith in God. There were various reasons given, various explanations given for these results. Some said that life had just got really hard when they were old, and so they had given up. Others said that they'd become increasingly isolated from the church and Christian fellowship, and so they'd gradually grown cold. Still others said that church was focusing more and more on the young, and therefore they felt that it was getting less and less relevant for them. They were feeling increasingly marginalised. But the common feature that all of them spoke about was that they lost their faith as they had grown older. And this morning is our last week in the life of Abraham. And what we find here is that Abraham is really the exact opposite of the findings of that survey. So if we look at chapter 24 and verse 1, we read these words. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And so when we meet Abraham here in these chapters, he's an old man. He's well advanced in years. He's facing the end of the road in his life. And yet we find actually that his faith in God is as strong and as lively as ever. As he faces the end, Abraham knows that it is not really the end, and so he still trusts and hopes and puts his faith in God. And so we, I believe, have a lot to learn from him this morning. He's a really good example of continuing faith and persevering faith for us, whether we are here and we are old, or whether we are here and we are very young, or whether we are here and we like to think of ourselves as being very young, although in fact we are getting older. So then, we are covering a lot of ground this morning, but I really want to try and keep things as simple and as straightforward as I possibly can. And so I really want to try us to focus on this theme of God's faithfulness as we move through these closing chapters, really, that deal with the life of Abraham. Because here at the end of his life, Abraham still shows the same faith, and God still shows the same faithfulness. And so we can see that we can face the future with faith in a faithful God. That's a bit of a mouthful, but we can face the future with faith in a faithful God. So here we see God's faithfulness shown in three ways. First of all, God's faithfulness in providing a land. And this brings us to the chapter that was read for us, really chapter 23. Many years previously, of course, Abraham had set out from of the Chaldees. God had promised Abraham a land. Abraham had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And now, finally, at the end of his life, Abraham finally experiences a foretaste of the promised land. So first of all, we see Abraham's faith. Only the context for this is verse 1 and verse 2, where we are told that Abraham loses his wife Sarah. She dies in the land of Canaan, and Abraham goes in to mourn for her. However, the time comes when Sarah needs to be buried, but the problem is that Abraham is an alien and a stranger in the land, and so he has no property and no tomb in which to lay her. So we pick up the story in verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He says, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site where, so that I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. So here we see Abraham speaking to the people of the land. He says, you know, I know I'm not one of you guys. I know I'm an alien and a stranger here, but please sell me this piece of land so that I can have a tomb for my wife, Sarah. And then the Hittites respond, well, Abraham, you're a great and mighty prince. Here, why don't you have one of the tombs of our main men and you can lay your wife to rest there. And then you see Abraham's reply. He's very polite and courteous about it, but he basically refuses. He says, no thanks, and asks instead, I wonder if you might help me speak to this other guy, Ephron, son of Zohar. He's got this really nice cave on his land. It's exactly the sort of tomb I'm looking for. It would be great for my wife, Sarah, and maybe you could help me secure it from him. Ephron, well, he just happens to be relatively nearby, and so he says, no, Abraham, how about I just give you the field and then you can have the cave as well. And it looks like a wonderful offer. He wants to actually give Abraham both the cave and an added extra, also this field as well. But once again, Abraham refuses. Incredible. He prostrates himself on the ground and says, you know, Ephron, I'm very happy to pay for this land. I want to legally own this piece of land. I'm not just looking for it as a gift. I want to legally own it. Are you sure that we can't work something out? Ephron then sets the price at 400 shekels of silver, probably vastly more than the land and the cave is actually worth. Thankfully, Abraham, well, he's a relatively lucrative man, so he's able to afford it, and so Abraham speedily closes the contract and signs the check to make sure that Ephron hasn't got time to reconsider. Then we see the legal contract there in verse 17 and 18. It names the property, as included the cave and the field and all the trees in it as well. He names Abraham and Ephron and all the witnesses and the exact place where the agreement was signed. And then verse 19 tells us that Sarah was buried there. And then verse 20 really is the climax of the chapter. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham. Now, the question that we should surely be asking at this point in the proceedings is, what's the big deal here? This is basically a negotiation for a transaction in the ancient world. Come on, what's the big deal with this? Why is Abraham going to all this effort to purchase this piece of land? Why does he go to the lengths of turning down two incredibly generous offers and insist on paying such a large sum of money for such a very small piece of land? Why not just accept the free tomb right at the very start, stick his wife Sarah in there, and spend his 400 shekels relaxing on a Mediterranean cruise? Why? Well, the answer has to be God's promise. This is the land that God has promised to Abraham. Way back in chapter 12, and many times since, God had said that he would give this land to Abraham and his offspring as their everlasting possession. So in chapter 17 and verse 8, for instance, God had said this to Abraham. You might remember we looked at this a few weeks ago. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now, an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And so here what we see in chapter 23 is Abraham, by faith, persevering to own part of the promised land. The whole point is that Abraham believes God's promise of land, and so he acts in faith. Sure, he could have easily stuck Sarah in an old Canaanite tomb, but Abraham wants part of the land for him and his family. It matters greatly to him that he and his family are where they are meant to be, in the middle of God's will, in the promised land, the land which God has promised to them. This last week, of course, is American Thanksgiving. And when those Pilgrim Fathers first arrived in the New World, they really only had a few small struggling colonies there on the coast. But yet they believed fervently that out of them would one day come a great nation. And that's not a million miles from Abraham here. We might say, well, surely this is only a cave and a field and a few scrawny trees. But yet it represents so much more than that. This was part of the land purchased in faith, in reliance on the promise of God. It was the start of God fulfilling his promises of land to his people. It was something small, but it was also something large. Abraham may be old. Abraham may have paid a lot for it. He may have had to negotiate hard. But now he legally has part of the land. And that was cause for him for great rejoicing. So then, what's the application of all this for us seated here this morning? Is there anything that we can learn from Abraham here? Well, when you come to the New Testament, it tells us to be imitators of Abraham's faith. We are to believe in God's promise of future land and future blessing for us. So in John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." 2 Peter 3, verse 13, "But in keeping with his promise, we," that is Christians, "are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Hebrews 11, verse 13, says that like Abraham, we, modern-day Christians, are strangers and aliens, and we are looking forward to a heavenly land, a heavenly country. And so Jesus explicitly tells his followers to look forwards to the place that he will prepare for them. Not just some corner of the Middle East, but rather much grander than that, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, where his people will live with him forever, and he will be their God, right as he promised Abraham here. That's what Abraham looked forward to as well, this new heavens and new earth, this heavenly land, heavenly country. He could have thought about just taking Sarah back to Ur of the Chaldees, where they'd all come from all those many years ago. He could have just put her in a Canaanite tomb. But instead, Abraham chose to have faith in God's future promise of a land to come. And so really the question for you and the question for me this morning is this. Do we have a faith that looks forwards? Do we have a faith that looks forwards? Do we have a faith like Abraham that looks forwards with hope to the land that God has promised in the future? See, there are many great things about the Christian life right now. We know peace, we know security, we know forgiveness, we know meaning to our lives, we know the thrill of having a relationship with God, but the reality is that if we are Christians, then the best is always yet to come. The best is always yet to come. A challenge is not to live in the past, like many old folk do, where they're always reminiscing and living way back in some dream world and how things used to be like. Nor do we live in the present, like many rich people, whose only hope is in their riches and wealth right now. Instead, a challenge for us, if we are Christians, is to live for the future. Here, it's incredible. Abraham was old and rich, and yet he lived for the future. He believed in God's future promise of land, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. He recognized that here on earth, he was only an alien and a stranger. His true home was heaven. I was speaking with one of you this last week about the event coming up with Richard Borgonen. And they were saying that they were coming along and they were inviting a colleague as well, which was wonderful news. They also added that there was a very lavish work meal that had been laid on by someone that evening that was fully paid for and that spouses were invited to as well. It was a real highlight, really, of the whole year. And yet they had chosen to bring a colleague along to an event to hear the gospel because they said that that was more important by far. That's exactly the sort of future faith that we see Abraham showing here. He has faith in the future. He believes in the future that God has promised, and he lives his life in the light of that eternal reality. Lives his life in the light of the future. He's not just blinkered into doing the easiest thing, not just blinkered into doing the most comfortable thing, not just blinkered into just fitting in with what happens to fit with his schedule. But he enters into these costly negotiations, and he keeps going because he lives by faith. So are we looking forward to the future? And maybe more importantly, are we living in the light of that future in terms of how we live our lives? Is our faith a future faith? Are we believing God's promises of a new heavens and a new earth? Or are we completely consumed with this present world right now? See, Abraham reminds us that this present world, if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, this is not our true home anyway. We look forward to the new creation where all the mess and all the brokenness and all the filth of this present world will be put right. We're aliens and strangers. We are pilgrims. We are those called to live with a future faith. This is not your home. So what are we looking forward to? Well, like Abraham, we look forward with faith to a future land that God has graciously promised for us, and he will take us there by his faithfulness. But this maybe moves us on to ask, well, how can we be so sure? How can we be so sure of this future land that God has promised us? And that leads us really on to the next heading there, which is God's faithfulness in providing a bride. And this moves us on to chapter 24. And here we see God's faithfulness in providing a bride for Isaac, who was Abraham's son, you'll remember. The chapter starts off with Abraham, the godly father, seeking to lead his family well, seeking to make sure that Isaac continues to obey God and live under his blessing, and in particular, that he find a wife among his own people and not the Canaanites who are under God's curse. And God had always made it clear to Abraham that his blessing would come through his son Isaac. But now as Abraham reaches the end of his life, there's a bit of a problem. And the problem is that Isaac is now almost 40 and not married. And so once again, we're faced with the question, will God remain faithful to his promises? Will God provide a bride for Isaac? And chapter 24 is really the story of how that happens. It's actually the longest story in the book of Genesis. And if we had time to read it, we would find out that it's really a romance. It's really a love story about how Isaac meets the love of his life, Rebekah. And it shows us that Rebekah is an example or a proof of God's faithfulness. She's an example, a sort of living, walking proof that God is faithful and that God will provide and that God will fulfill his promises towards us. So let's quickly skim some of the main highlights from it. The first thing we note about Rebekah is her character. If we look at this map on the screen, we can basically see that Abraham sends his servant off down here from Mamre. This is where the cave was and the field was that we've just been looking at. Sends his servant off all the way up here to Nahor, which is near Haran, which is where Abraham had originally come from. So he's seeking to find a wife from Abraham's own family. We see that the servant is wise and prayerful. Look with me at chapter 24 and verse 12. Where this wise and prayerful servant prays, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. And if we read it, we see the servant inventing a test to work out whether or not any of the girls who come to draw water out of the city of Nahor might be a suitable wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And he comes up with this little test that whichever of them offers him a drink and then also offers water for his camels, then she's the one. And out comes Rebekah. Now, she's from the right family. She's very beautiful. She's available. He asks her for a drink. She says yes. And then after this agonizing pause, she offers to water the camels as well. She actually exceeds, really, if you read it, all expectations in terms of what was actually asked. She runs backwards and forwards to the well until all of the camels have had enough water to drink. Just to give you some idea of what that would involve, the average Middle Eastern camel drinks 25 gallons of water. This guy here had 10 camels. That's 250 gallons of water. The average water jar in the Middle East carries 3 gallons of water. And so that's at least 80 or so trips backwards and forwards to the well with this water jar, which is an awful lot of hard work. And the point is that God is providing a woman of character. That's the point here. She's kind, she's beautiful, she's hospitable, she's from Abraham's family, she's hardworking, every man's dream. Exactly like my wife, Rachel. And so the servant finally worships God in verse 26. Then the man worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on a journey to the house of my master's relatives." And so the servant acknowledges what? God's faithfulness, God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness to him. She's a woman of character. Then God also provides Isaac with a woman of faith. So it's kind of a very long story short. The servant goes back with her to stay at her house. Her greedy brother Laban, though, eyes up all the gifts, all the gold that she's been given, and wants to try and stall everything. But eventually they bring in Rebecca. They ask her what she would like to do. And she says, "Yes, I will go. I will return with the servant to Canaan," even against the wishes of her rather unscrupulous relatives. So we've seen that Abraham lives by faith. In contrast, this guy, Laban, is somebody who only lives for what he can see, who's very like Lot, who we've also looked at in that respect. Laban only lives for what he can see. In verse 30, as soon as he sees the golden nose ring that the servant has brought for Rebecca, he literally runs out the house to try and get more. You can just see him licking his lips as he eyes up all the bling. The point is that Rebecca is much more like her great-uncle Abraham than her greedy brother Laban. Rebecca here actually shows exactly the same faith as Abraham. She's willing to leave her father's house and her people and go to a land which is completely unknown. She shows exactly the same faith that Abraham showed when God had first called him. And that's really significant. Once again, we see God's faithfulness. God has provided a woman of faith for Isaac. And then finally, we see as well, she's a woman of comfort. So they all travel back. They finally reach Canaan. Isaac's in the field, and then we come to the climax of the chapter, right in the last verse, verse 67. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and so he married Rebecca. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so this is really the final scene of the movie. This really does rival anything that Hollywood has to offer. It's so much better than all those romantic films you'll watch this Christmas time, Sleepless in Seattle, Shakespeare in Love, whatever it happens to be, whatever happens to be your favorite one. There's scarcely a dry eye in the house as we read here that Isaac loved his wife and he was comforted after the death of his mother. It's worth underlining here that Isaac loved Rebecca. We read later on, actually, that their marriage was anything but harmonious and anything perfect. It may have been made in heaven, but it was lived out on earth. It was lived out in a fallen world. And yet we read these words, that Isaac loved Rebecca. So it's a great encouragement to us, too. When it comes to the New Testament, of course, we read their husbands are commanded, love your wives. We should also notice here that Isaac got exactly the wife that he needed. She brought him comfort at exactly the right time. She was God's person for him. When we read that Isaac was out in the field meditating in verse 63, I just wonder if that's the same field that his mother's grave was in that we've just looked at in chapter 23. I wonder if Isaac was somebody that never quite got over the death of his mother. And so God brought to him exactly the right wife he needed at exactly the right time to provide comfort for him. Wonderful picture of God's faithfulness and God's provision through Rebecca. And so it is with you and I as well. If we are married, we can trust God's faithfulness in our marriages. Sometimes our marriages can be hard. Sometimes our marriages can be like Isaac and Rebecca's. But yet, God's faithfulness extends as far as our marriages. God's faithfulness extends as far as the people we marry. We can't always see it in the heat of the moment, but God brings us the people we need at exactly the right time. Now, I know if we are single and we would like to be married, that this can also be hard. Maybe we feel that there's not many available options where we are. But we could certainly do much worse than take the attitude here in Genesis chapter 24. This servant was somebody that was prayerful. He was somebody who was wise. He was somebody who looked for someone of faith and character, and so should we. And so we really do get a wonderful picture of God's faithfulness here. God was faithful in providing a bride for Isaac. Rebecca was a living, walking example for Isaac and Abraham that God is faithful and God can be trusted. And so the message for us is that God can be trusted to fulfill his gospel promises to us as well. Those promises of land and blessing in Christ that we were thinking about. Not just in the large things of life, of course, but actually in the details as well. See, some of us may be here and you may be trusting God for your salvation. But will you also trust him in the small things of life as well? Where you work, who you marry, who your life partner will be. Here we see God was faithful in providing a bride. And then finally, what's the significance of all this for us? Well, this moves us on to the last point there, God's faithfulness in providing a saviour. So, of course, on one level, this is a story about God finding a wife for Isaac, but there's also some deeper themes here as well that point forwards. It's also about God's faithfulness in providing a saviour for this family of Abraham's, of course. It was not just any old family, a family like ours in the history of the world. It was a family of promise. It was a special family. It was the family through whom God had promised to bless the world. It was the family of Abraham's seed. It was the family through whom the Messiah or the rescuer would eventually come. It was only Isaac who was the channel of God's blessing. There's actually a load of other of Abraham's sons who are mentioned there at the start of chapter 25. It wasn't Ishmael who was born to Hagar, but only Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac, the seed, who would be the channel of God's blessings to the nations. He was the heir of the line that looked forwards to the ultimate seed of Abraham who would come. Galatians 3 verse 16 reminds us, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. That's maybe a little bit tricky for us to understand, but this is saying that the true son of Abraham is Christ. He is the channel of all of God's blessings to us. Those promises that Abraham received of land and a people and blessing for the nations are fulfilled in Christ. God's blessings to us are all channeled through Christ, the seed, the ultimate seed of Abraham. I sometimes like to use the illustration of an oil pipeline that sort of stretches thousands of miles. You've probably seen pictures of them stretching out to the Sahara, for instance. Well, that's a little bit like the promise here. So you've got a promise, blessing and land and people, and that oil pipeline filled, if you like, with the oil of God's blessing flows many hundreds of years all the way through the Old Testament until it eventually reaches Christ, in whom all those blessings are finally fulfilled. You see, the seed of the woman continues all the way until it reaches a town called Nazareth in Galilee. The angel Gabriel one day appears to a young virgin. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel said to her, "You will be with a child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." And he is the one who blesses us. And so we see here in sort of the very faint shades God's faithfulness in providing a saviour. Naturally, we are all under God's curse, but we are naturally all far from him. We are aliens and strangers to the life of promise. But yet the good news is that God has promised to bless those who put their faith in him. He promised that blessing to Abraham, as we've seen consistently through Abraham's story. And many, many Christmases later on, God faithfully brought Jesus Christ into the world to save us and die on the cross for us, so that we might experience the blessings of a future land, knowing him as our Father, being his people, and him being our God, knowing that he is with us, knowing his care and his faithfulness providentially for us, if we trust in him. So, how can we keep going? How can we face the future with faith? How can we trust God with our children, our work situations, our illnesses, even our old age? Well, God is faithful. Here we see God's faithfulness in providing a land for Abraham, and so we know that he can provide a future land for us. Here we see God's faithfulness in providing a bride for Isaac, and so we know that his promises can be trusted. Here we see God providing a saviour, and so we know that we can come to know him and experience his blessing in our lives. And that's really the end of Abraham's story. In chapter 25, verse 8, we read that Abraham breathed his last and he died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And so as we finish this series on Abraham, let's remember Abraham's faith and seek to emulate it. Much more than that, let's remember Abraham's God and let's trust in him and put our hope in him. Let's pray together.